Palm Sunday.
Whoa.
It's a big week. Passion Week. Can you turn me down just a little bit, John? I'm starting to scare myself. There was a lot that happened before Passion Week, too. That week before Jesus came, a couple weeks before Jesus came, he heals Lazarus. 8 days before he came, he goes to a house and Mary anoints his feet with fragrant oil. Then as he cruises back to Galilee, because they're plotting to kill him, he gets ready to make his final pilgrimage. During this time of year, this is when Jerusalem gets its biggest, gets the most people. And because so many Jews are coming to Jerusalem at this time, it also has the most soldiers, because they have to keep the crowds under control. They're afraid of riots. Rome is. The crowd keeps growing and growing all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. As he passes through Jericho, he sees a little guy in a tree, announces that salvation has come to this house because of Lazarus, because of Zacchaeus repenting. People came against him because he ate at his house. He heals a couple of blind guys outside of Jericho. One in particular, blind Bartimaeus, has a, the Bible gives a name too, so I don't know what the significance of that is, but it specifies, and it shows his diligence as he cries out louder and louder as the crowds try to shush him. And he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Those were busy times, but those were only a prelude to what was coming. This is the last week when he is going to fulfill the mission that he came for in the first place. The goal is in sight. He sees the end. As this week we're going to be going into different phases. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that shows himself to the world that he is the King that is promised, that he is the Messiah. But as the Lamb of God, he's going to be examined for the next 4 days. So on our Wednesday service, we will go through some of that examination of the Lamb. And then Good Friday. But this is an exciting time. This is the time when Jesus finally allows himself to be honored as King. So chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this was all done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed out cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee." I have an outline of Passion Week. This is a big week in the Bible, because this was a big week in the life of all of us. This is the most important week of human existence. A quarter of the book of Matthew is dedicated to this week. 3/8 of the book of Mark, a quarter of Luke, and almost just under a half of John. One more chapter could have been added to the Gospel of John, but it actually happens after he arose from the dead, so I didn't put that in with that week, because it happens after the week. But that's how much is dedicated to it. I wanted to look at where this whole season came from, because this was specified clear back 1,500 years earlier in Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take of himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight.'" The beginning of months. I wanted to put that word up there because it's an important word. The root actually comes from the meaning to shake. It's translated, and I have the different times up there, 548 times in the Old Testament. In the English, it comes off as head 395 times, 91 is chief, 73 is top, 14 is beginning, 10 is capital, 2 is ruler. Here it's listed as beginning. This is such an important time of the year that it's going to change your entire calendar, is what the Lord is saying. Normally, they would have been celebrating their beginning of month 7 months earlier, and they still do to this day. They have two calendars that they use now. But this is supposed to be a big deal. On the 10th day of the month, this is when Jesus is riding into town. This is the day that we're celebrating today. This is the day that the Lord has made. Psalm 118. He's coming in and he's allowing himself to be declared king for the first time. Oh, they tried to make him king many times before. We look at John chapter 6. And he knew that they were going to try to force him to be king after he fed them all with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. They wanted to make him king. Here's our meal ticket. But it was too early. But now he's setting it up so that they can declare who he is. And so he's going to be riding in as the King of Kings. One of the things that we look at as a king, not as a servant, but one of the most important functions of a king is to protect his people. A lot of times we don't see that because we see how human kings fail. But a king is supposed to protect its citizens. And Jesus is coming for that protection. They protect the people from external and internal dangers. Kind of like a parent does his children. You protect your kids from the thugs that are outside that might want to do them harm. And you also protect them from themselves at times. That's why you don't just let them eat all the ice cream that they want and stay up as late as they want. That's why you make them eat their broccoli and other things that people consider torture. But you do it for their good. That didn't come off too well. I gave a synopsis of what was going on because someone challenged me last week. He said, "Well, how could Jesus be in the grave 3 days? I mean, from Friday to Sunday is only 2 days." And I'm going, "Well, that's because you count wrong. You're going Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That doesn't work that way because he was crucified on a Friday." We'll go into the Good Friday thing. He was laid in the ground that same day. So he's in there Friday, Saturday, and he rose Sunday morning. That's 3 days. That's how it works. We always look at counting numbers instead of whole numbers, but you can't do that. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." He stops and sends his disciples. Well, it doesn't say he stops, but he sends his disciples ahead and he gives them instructions on how to organize this proceedings, this procession that's going to happen. He's setting this up. I always am curious about things like this. How did the guy know that he was going to come and take the donkeys? Why were the donkeys out there in the first place, the mother and its foal? When did he get all this set up? Don't know. Were they really humans that were holding these donkeys, or were they angels that he sent? Don't know that either. All I know is he knows what's going on, and he still does. And he tells his disciples, okay, you go and get this. And maybe it was just simply that he spoke to somebody's heart, somebody that had a mama donkey with a new foal. Well, I don't know how new the foal was. But maybe it was just one of those deals where going, you know, I think we need to give her some exercise. So let's take them outside of the stable and tie them up. And then when someone comes along and starts to take them, hey, what are you doing? The master has need of it. Click. Oh, yeah. And maybe it was that way. Have you ever done something that was kind of out of your normal habit? Didn't know why you were doing it? But then all of a sudden the Lord reveals it to you as it's going on. I remember when we were in Idaho, there was a couple that left a Wednesday night study and they were going home. And instead of going the normal way to Jerome, they lived in Jerome, and instead of going on the freeway, they decided to take the old golf course road. This was long ago, before it was the big hoorah that it is now. But they were going there and they're going, why are you doing this? And said, or well, they always went to the golf course road, and the husband said, no, I think we ought to do the freeway tonight. We never do the freeway. It's a longer way to go, and it's a boring road and stuff. And he said, I just feel like we need to do the freeway. I don't want to go to the golf course road tonight. And so they went the freeway. Well, the next day they found out that there was a chase because there was an armed robbery that happened, and the cops had this high-speed chase, and they were chasing these guys down to the old golf course road, and if they would have been on that at that time, they would have been right in the middle of that whole mess. And so it was a great protection. And he's going, well, now it makes sense why I wanted to go the freeway, because I never drive the freeway. And maybe that's why. Maybe that's what was going on here. I don't know. And it really doesn't matter. All I know is that the Lord had a plan, and he was going to see that this plan was done. And it was. Now, this was also seen by Zechariah. Clear back in chapter 9 in the Old Testament. In verse 4 and 5, it tells us, for this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's fulfilled prophecy, yeah. But it also gives us a clue that he is a king that is coming in peace, not at war. Because he's riding on a donkey, not a horse. When a king was coronated and he came in and he was riding on a horse, that would say to Israel that they were at war. When they were on a donkey, it meant that they were at peace. And he is on a foal of a donkey, showing how humble, how little he is. That's just got to be an interesting thing. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, people usually don't ride colts, the foals of donkeys. And Jesus, I don't know how big he was, but if he was 6 foot and a little colt, this has got to be a ridiculous sight. I mean, when I was young, my dad, for some reason, he couldn't pass up a deal, and he was at an auction, and they sold some Shetland ponies. We had no use for Shetland ponies. But he bought 4 of them. He had 4 sons. I was in high school at the time when he bought these stupid animals. They're obnoxious. I mean, Shetlands are just, they're not like regular horses. But I would get on this thing, and my feet would be about this. It would look ridiculous. Now, a foal of a donkey is going to be even smaller, I would imagine. But now, you see this big procedure coming in. Jesus Christ, and there's a whole bunch of people that are throwing down palm branches, and Jesus is on this little tiny critter. What do you think the Roman soldiers are going to be thinking about all this as they're looking? They're saying, Hosanna to the King of Kings. This is their king? This is the King of Kings? I don't think Rome is going to be very threatened by this whole procedure. It's going to look ridiculous. And yet the people are enthused about it. But he's presenting himself as the Lamb of God. So he is going to be looking humble and lowly. He'll turn into a lion as soon as he gets to the temple the next day and mucks it out. That'll be a different side of his nature. But at this point, he's riding in lowly. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Verse 6. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is a red carpet treatment. You know, we do similar things like this. I mean, you have a wedding, you have this little carpet type of stuff that makes it separate from the rest of the carpet. You usually have a flower girl that strews flowers out so that they can walk down the aisle. Or you see dignitaries and they will throw out flowers and stuff like that. If you're old enough to remember the old Rocky and Bullwinkle series, then you'll remember when they're throwing out the things for the king and the poor guy has to sweep it up afterwards. Anyway, but this is kind of what's going on. It is a big ceremony. I once was told by a friend that I greatly admire that is no longer with us. It was actually our tour guide when we went to Israel, John Michaels. But he told me, he said, you know what the hardest sermon to preach is? And I'm going, no. And he says, well, you should know. He said, it's Easter morning because you do the same thing every year. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking Palm Sunday, and I'm just going, well, yeah, because you're always repeating stuff, but some things need repeating. And so I gave up trying to be creative years ago, and I just repeat what I know. Because it never gets old. When I think about Jesus Christ coming in, riding on that donkey, and the scene in my mind, it doesn't get old. I see Rome smirking at the king. And this year is going to be especially interesting because I see the greatest cosmic joke. You know, when Jesus rises from the dead, when they think they all killed him, he rises, and this year it'll be celebrated on April Fool's Day. Nanner, 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 joke's on you. He's not in the tomb. And I see him coming in as the King of Kings. And Rome's probably smirking. The Jews are excited. But there's going to be a great cosmic joke. Because death can't hold him. He is the King. He is the Lamb. And he knows when to use each. So the multitudes went before him and followed out crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Sang a lot of songs with Hosanna, and Greg said that's a great word, and it is, but a lot of people don't even know what it means. It just rolls off the tongue well. But it literally is a prayer. When you go back where this came from, in Psalm 118, you won't see it in your English Bibles, because you will see the translation of it in the English. Save now, O Lord. That translates, if you read the Hebrew, it's Hosanna. They're crying out, save us, Lord. It's the king's job to save us. They're thinking that they need to be saved from Roman oppression. They're literally petitioning the king. Which brings up an interesting thing. Prayer is such an interesting idea. I mean, we are told to pray. And logically, we try to think, why? Matthew chapter 6, it says, the Father knows what we need before we pray, before we ask. In Romans 8, it says, we don't even know how we should pray half the time. But we groan in the Spirit, and the Spirit's able to make intercession for us. If the Father knows, and we don't even know how half the time, why should we pray? Because prayer is a means of communication. And any relationship has to have communication to it. Dealing with married couples, the biggest issue is usually communication or the lack of. With our relationship with the Lord, we need to communicate. Oh, He knows what we need, and He knows what we're going to say, but we need to say it. We need to hear ourselves. And we also need to be still and know that He's God so that He can speak to us. And He'll speak to us. Oh, it might not be an audible voice. It may be when you're asking something that all of a sudden something will pop up when you're reading the Scripture and it'll make sense to you. It may be something completely unrelated. It may be somebody talking to you and all of a sudden you pick up a word or two and you know that it's the Lord giving you instruction. He does it in a lot of different ways. So you got to, I think He does that so that we'll stay on our toes. But we need to communicate with Him. And one of the greatest ways to show who He is and show we are is when we are in need and say, save now, O Lord. I need help. I often joke and I say that one of the most profound prayers in the Bible is when Peter is sinking as he's walking on the sea. Lord, save me. And he does. And a lot of times we pray and God answers the prayer and that just lets us know that we're on the same page as He is. Prayer is important. I don't know all the ramifications of it. I just know that we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to pray and not lose faith. And not faint. Save us, Lord. Deliver us. Save us militarily. Save us economically. Save us politically. Jesus came to save. And He answered their prayers, but not in the way that they were expecting. He saved them from a much greater threat than Rome. He saved them from their own sins. If they would simply receive what He had done. God will answer our prayers and He goes beyond what we even ask. But sometimes people try to reduce God instead of being the Lord, instead of being the King, instead of being the Father that cares for His children and knows best. I've seen people where they have gotten ticked off because God didn't answer their prayers the way He wanted to, and so they have gone into rebellion and said no more. They wanted God to be a genie, a servant, not the master. I've lived long enough where, as I think back on some of the ways that God has moved and some of the things that He has done in my life, if He does nothing else for me, it's enough. It's enough. The great and precious promises that He has told me to cling to, they're enough. I can cry out, Hosanna, but in some ways, He's already saved me from myself, from situations that are beyond my control, from fears. Yeah, He is the Lord. Psalm 118, I mentioned that psalm. The psalm that they would sing on the Feast of Tabernacles as they were cruising into Jerusalem, but especially now. Usually it would be done a few days later, but from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, those are what they call the Egyptian Hallels. Hallel, Hallelujah, Praise the Lord. Those are songs that were to celebrate the deliverance of Israel from the captivity of Egypt. Jesus here is delivering them from a much greater captivity, one that they don't even acknowledge sometimes. We forget about the real internal struggles that we have because we get sidetracked with the external struggles. And we think that's what all we need delivered from. I am reminded of an old Pogo comic strip. I get a lot of my inspiration from comic strips. It's amazing. But Pogo says, "We have found the enemy, and he is us." Most of the time, I'm my own worst enemy. What I need delivering from is me. My own weirdness, my own desires, my own stuff. Lord, I'm glad you're tolerant. I'm glad that you don't give up, that you're long-suffering. You know, I look at this whole scene, and we are just like the disciples. We're good at planning. You give us a project. Give us something that we can do for the Lord, and we can set up this pageant. We can set up this proceedings. And we can cry out Hosanna loud enough to make a Pharisee complain. But sometimes it's in between the celebrations that we have struggles with. Life goes on and we get bored. We get humdrum. And we forget what our purpose is. That's why I'm so glad that he's long-suffering. It's easy to focus on Jesus when you got a bunch of people singing and praising. I have to admit, at the end of the song, the last song, when Greg was just going through and playing softly on the guitar, I was hesitant to even pray. I just wanted to stand here and listen for a while. Because I had a sense of being in the throne room of God. I had a sense of going, man, I can't speak after this. One day, we'll have a worship service that won't end. And it will be glorious. That's what we have a glimpse of today, what Jesus is buying for us. Because we can't just look at Palm Sunday. We have to look at the whole package. This is the goal. This was the finish line that he saw. When he had come into Jerusalem, verse 10, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." That's what they thought. I put up there the word moved because I just thought that was such a great thing. The whole city was moved. As the crowds are gathered, and it's not just those that are coming in on the parade, but there's a great multitude of people watching this parade. Because there was a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that the religious scholars were aware of. This was the day when the Messiah was supposed to present himself into Israel, and they were watching to see who was coming in. They were rather dismayed when they saw that it was Jesus. I think some of them probably expected it, but they were hoping for someone else because he wasn't so easy to manipulate. He wasn't so easy to figure out. But all the cities moved, and they say, "Who is this?" And that's an important question for everyone. As a prophet, he's the one that's promised by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He's also arriving. I mentioned that very day that Daniel predicted 500 years ago. This is the day that the Lord has made. It also comes out of Psalm 118. He comes in and he's taking away excuses and giving opportunities. In Luke 19:41-44, I wanted to show his heart as he enters in. Because it says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day even the things which make for your peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Takes away excuses. This is the day that the Lord has made. He's presented himself king, but they rejected him as king. They're going to be able to examine him for the next 4 days, and they're not going to find a spot or blemish, and yet they're going to kill him anyway. It goes back to John chapter 1. He came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. It's a prediction of what's going on there. One of the things that we need to do is we need to ask the same thing that the crowds asked, but not respond the same way. Oh yeah, he was a prophet. He was the prophet. But he's so much more than that. If you asked Adam and Eve who he was, he'd say he's the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. We've gone through that in Genesis 3. Later on, as we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we will see what Abraham would say. Melchizedek, the king of peace. Interesting character we'll get to in Genesis 14. Jacob would say he's Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He's the one. Jeremiah says he's the branch of David, the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah, we've gone through Zechariah, part of it, but he's also the one who was pierced in the house of his friends in 13:6. The New Testament, John the Baptist would say he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Even Pilate, the heathen, would say he's the King of the Jews, John 19. God himself said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said that twice. At his baptism and at the transfiguration. He's Jesus the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. The Redeemer. Revelation 19. This is going through the book of Revelation. Who did Jesus say he was? He said he was a lot of different things to different people. You look at the seven letters to the different churches, you see it. This is just, there were so many of those deals. Who do people say that I am? I was reminded of Peter. Who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I think that when we see Jesus beyond what the outward things are, it has to be revealed to us by God himself. And then we can receive him. What would Paul say about Jesus? He's the one that if you confess as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, will save you. What would Thomas say? I mean, I started thinking about different things and I was going, oh my goodness, I'm never going to get this thing done. Thomas would say, he's the one that cures your doubts and makes you stick your fingers in his wounds. What would Judas say? He's the one that gave me every chance, and yet I still betrayed innocent blood. What would the Roman soldiers say? He's the one that death couldn't hold. The rock wasn't big enough to keep him in. What do we say that he is? He's the one that promised me that if I would simply receive him, then he would change my life. That he would give me a destiny that I was designed for, that he would free me from the sins that I was born into and that I practiced. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's an important question. Is he your Lord? A lot of people want him as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. They want him to do what they want, but they don't want to do what he wants so much. He's the Prince of Peace. He gives me peace inside. He's the King of Kings. He has veto power over any other desire in my life. He's the Lord of Lords, the only thing that is worthy of my worship. And not only that, he is my friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he will be the one, whether he comes back and receives me or whether I die and go to him, he'll be the one who I expect to see his arms open and receive me to himself, just like Stephen did. Yeah. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this? This is Jesus, the lover of my soul. Let's all stand. Father, we are so thankful that you allow us to see what happened so many years ago. We see the price you paid. You didn't have to, but you did it because of love. So, Lord, we want to join the parade. Declare you as King. Hosanna. Glory to the King of Kings. But we know that the parade isn't over. That you give us that peace and that joy that should last us until we sing it afresh with you in the very throne room. So, Lord, as we continue on with this week, I would ask that you would give us reminders of the significance of what you've done. Give us the power to tell others. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great Passion Week.